Shane, I appreciate your leadership and also your tenderness. Now, obviously, every time we encounter or think about the gospel, we don't get overly emotional, but sometimes we should, right? If you really grasp it and it just overwhelms you, often happens, I know for me, in singing and music. So, love that. We are in Isaiah chapter 26. If we're going to go and turn there, I'll read it in just a moment. I hope you're getting something out of the Isaiah series. I'm really enjoying it and just learning so much, seeing the connections, the Old Testament, New Testament connections, really, really stunning. Something happened to Karen and I a week ago Saturday that has never happened in our 39 years of marriage. Now that kind of setup, it's either be really good or really bad. It's a good thing. We often have our devotional times together, and by together I mean in the same room. We literally never are reading the same passage, or you know, we have our own sort of personal plan, and we work that plan. But we'll interrupt each other from time to time and give something a little tidbit that we learned or encountered, which is really great. So a week ago Saturday, Karen says to me, "I'm sitting here doing a deep dive into the word shalom, the Hebrew word for peace." And I'm like, "Get out of here. I've spent the last 30 minutes doing a deep dive into the word shalom." And she said, "I probably spent a half an hour doing that as well." You know, so we're just absolutely stunned. And Karen was in the book of Haggai, and I was in the book, clearly, of Isaiah. So we're even looking at the same thing. But the Lord obviously led us to study the exact same word at the exact same time, even given our different pathways. But you can see from the sermon title why I was studying this. This is one of the best known verses probably among believers. And I don't know about you, but when I think about this verse, I think in King James, right? That isn't always the case. My first Bible was the King James, so I learned a lot from there. But thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. I want to give you a tidbit about the word peace, and then we're going to dive into the text itself. Every translation, every English translation that I found uses the same phrase, "you will keep him in perfect peace." That phrase, perfect peace. The only problem is that the word perfect is nowhere to be found in the Hebrew text. So how did it get there? The Hebrew phrase is actually peace, peace, or shalom, shalom. And we almost always, the purpose of repeated words in the Bible is for emphasis, right? We see that in the thrice repeated holy, holy, holy back in Isaiah 6, which takes place within the throne room of God. And then you fast forward to Revelation 4, the throne room of God, also holy, holy, holy. The only two times that appears in the Bible is within the throne room of God. So that is definitely for emphasis. But it's the Hebrew way of saying total, unqualified, complete peace. So it actually reads shalom, shalom, but we get the idea there. Whose mind is stayed on thee. So join me as I read, starting at verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. Do you want more peace in your life? Of course you do. How do we get that perfect peace? First of all, let's understand what this text means by the word peace, or having peace. Because in the Old Testament, there's actually two different types of peace. There is an outer shalom, or outer peace, and there is an inner shalom, or inner peace. Outer peace is when you are at peace with your enemies. That happens when wars have ceased, when treaties have been signed, when friends have been reconciled, and when prosperity has begun again. That all sounds pretty nice. And of course it does. And since relational conflict of some kind always seems to be a part of our lives, peace with others is just a very attractive thing. Just imagine all of your kids, moms and dads, no longer at each other's throats. You want child peace, child shalom, do you not? Of course you do. We want outer peace, but what we really need is inner peace. And the most obvious, the most important type of inner peace is peace with God. And the word shalom works so well here as well, because before we are saved, what does the Bible say? What sort of relationship do we have with God? Enmity. We were his enemies. We were at war with God, and we were not going to win that war. That's what the Bible says. We'll eventually, because we're in Isaiah, and Isaiah 53, it might be my favorite chapter in the Bible, in the book, but I need to bring it in here briefly. The chastisement that brought us peace, shalom, was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Here the word shalom brings both types of inner peace. Relational peace with God. We're no longer enemies. We are actually now called his friend. And then inner peace where our conscience is cleared and our guilt is removed. Now, in a perfect world, that inner peace would be, especially the second type, the peace with God, of course, is eternal if you have that. But the inner peace would be permanent, unfailing. We would always have inner peace. But we're not living in a perfect world, so that won't be the case. Then how do we attain this peace? Part of the secret is knowing that the type of shalom promised in this verse is this inner peace. And that it's possible to have inner peace even though the entire world around us is raging at war, we can still have inner peace. Remember the Hebrew says, peace, peace, not perfect peace. Now I understand why they translate it that way. It got into the text at some point. I don't know. I don't remember if it's before the King James or not. I was digging in a bunch of the English translations. And what happens is when you have a really well-known verse like this, if you're making a new English translation or even updating a current one, and you look at that and you say, it doesn't actually say perfect peace. You know, should we be a little creative and have it represent what the Hebrew actually says? Or should we just put what every Christian has always been used to reading? Well, they all have kept it the same. But perfect seems to imply that your inner peace will be perfect, right? Just as it says. But that's not what it means. That won't happen this side of heaven. Though you can have peace, peace, though you can have shalom, shalom, it will never be perfect as long as we live in this fallen world. Nevertheless, the Bible is so clear that ongoing inner peace is possible. Let me put this in diagram form. We'll be revisiting. Two key components to having more peace. God keeps us in perfect peace, but there's a condition. This is a conditional promise. Many promises in the Bible are unconditional. This one has a condition. Whose mind is stayed on thee. In other words, this perfectly fits the classic model of Christian sanctification. There are only parts that God can do. Only God can bring real peace. Only God can transform our hearts. But we cannot be passive participants in this process and just say, Lord, I got to have more peace. Just give it to me. Just sort of download it into my soul. Is it okay to pray for more peace? Absolutely. As long as we're not disengaged, unless we remove ourselves from the process. The other key component we're going to jump in here is the word mind, which I think we'll come to see. It's not what we think it means or what it normally means in the English. So let me break down each step. We start in the middle with the mind. And this Hebrew word, I want to spend some time on it because it's fascinating. Comes from the Hebrew word yasser, and I'll be saying either yasser or yesser, they're interchangeable, which means to form, to shape as a potter shapes clay. Let me give you some Old Testament examples, and I think it will become clear what this means. We first see it in the second chapter of the Bible. Then the Lord God formed Yesser, the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This is the ultimate formation, right? The formation of man and women, of humankind. And that word formed is used there. But it starts out in perfection, right? One chapter later, we know chapter 3 is the fall of mankind. Well, it gets worse, right? Once Adam and Eve leave the garden and begin to multiply, this is what we get in chapter 6. Every inclination, yes, sir, of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. You cannot talk about sin in more complete terms than that. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Pure evil, constantly. That is what brought about the flood. But did the flood solve this problem? Check this out. Same word, but a few chapters later. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings in the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Did the flood solve the sin problem? It did not whatsoever. And I'm pretty sure that at least part of the promise to not have the world destroyed by water again is the fact it's not going to work. Do you see? It doesn't change anything. It's judgment. It needed to happen in God's sovereign design. It needed to happen. But it doesn't change the heart. And so if God were to do that, he'd have to do it repeatedly. Every so many hundreds of years, just wipe everybody out. And he says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be patient with you. I'm going to endure the accumulation of sin over the millennia. But it will be dealt with, but we're not going to do it this way. Then last one from Isaiah, which is just a couple chapters away from this. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should save its maker? He did not make me. Or the thing formed, say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. So here we have the original Genesis 2 idea of being formed by God, but we're trying to cast off God's sovereign rule over us, right? It says, you turn things upside down. That's exactly what we do. I'm convinced that most problems in life happen because we turn this equation upside down. We say, you have no control over me. I don't care what you think you are, God. Most of our problems come out of this. Yes, sir, then, implies something formed over time, habits that we create, which all go together to form our inner being. They are habits that are built by habits, but there's so much more than just habits. For example, we, for the most part, we do not overcome sin in a few days. And if you figured out the secret, please tell me, and I'll tell everybody else. I'd like to know. We don't overcome sin in a few days. We can recognize sin. We can genuinely repent of our sins, but some sins just don't go away as soon as we repent. Take the example of anger. How does somebody become angry in the first place? Well, they express themselves in anger because anger has been formed into their lives year after year. Do you see what I mean? Now, for me, I've struggled with anger, but Lord has helped me immensely, immensely over the years. But for me, it was multiple things. My mom had severe depression, was hospitalized a couple times, you know, back in the 60s, you know, where things were radically different. But not it wasn't all the time, but her depression would sometimes bring about some rage. So that was modeled in the home. On top of that, no one taught me how to control my emotions, how to work through things. So therefore, it's all my parents' fault, right? Not at all. I was a selfish child, self-centered. You know, you block what I want, you might experience the brunt of my anger. Small, great, whatever, right? Now, you might be thinking, Maurer was a rageaholic? By God's grace, not quite that bad. But I'm describing how patterns of something like anger get formed in our lives. Do you see how anger then is formed in us until it takes root? That's what yes or means. The clay is formed and molded. Think about a clay pot that you form and you put it in the oven. And of course, then it's hardened forever, right? But our souls, our inner beings are sort of like clay that can be put in the oven, taken back out again, remolded, put back in the oven, repeated process. Now, that's how you get sin patterns. You repeat that sin and it's molded in your life. It's formed by, in my case, from my experiences and also my fallen nature. And that's true of all of us. You don't form a yes sir, you don't form a Hebrew idea of mind accidentally or instantly. It takes years. I want to go off, not quite a tangent, but I want to give an update on our pastoral search process. But if you bear with me, I'll bring it full circle back to this idea of the mind. We're more than 6 months into this process, and it has been challenging, much more so than any prior search. For example, back to 2015, we would have multiple Zoom interviews in a single evening. There was a series of, I think it was at least 3 Saturdays in a row, where we brought people in for a half-day interview. It's been like crickets, right? They weren't falling out of trees back then, but by comparison, it was like they were falling out of the trees on our head. And one of the challenges is the dual role, pastor of discipleship and worship. So we have, in a sense, constrained ourselves to that, but because we feel we have this need that we want to address. So that's an extra challenge, no doubt. We're seeking, so as a result, we have, and we mentioned this back at the March congregational meeting, we've decided to hire a ministry firm that specializes in hiring pastoral candidates. So we signed that contract, we're moving forward, and we're in what's called the discovery period, and the actual search then should commence in a matter of a few weeks. Also, because hiring a pastor is such an important task and can have, you know, vast impact upon a church, most people believe that, and I'm one of them, that hiring somebody you already know is preferable to somebody you don't know. So I reached out to 3 different men that I thought would be potentially good fits, right? No guarantees, but let's explore that. And after a good discussion and some prayer, a couple weeks each person, first 2 guys said thanks, but no thanks. Then I had really high hopes for the 3rd guy because he expressed a really decent amount of interest. So we're talking, and eventually we got onto the topic, I don't remember how, of bitterness and forgiveness. And he talked in general terms, I don't even know which family member he's talking about, that within he or his wife's family, there was some serious relational conflict. So I brought up my favorite book on the topic, which is called, anybody remember? Ah, thank you, Julie. Thank you so much. I've mentioned, I'm teasing, of course. I thought maybe some of you would remember because I've mentioned it enough. Matter of fact, I had 10 copies in my office. Now I have 8 because 2 went out the door for a service, and I give them away. If you're going to read it, if you promise you'll read it prayerfully and carefully, it is yours. So I've got more copies there. But I probably should have seen the handwriting on the wall because he said this in our conversation. He says, you know, I think the real reason we reconnected was for this topic of forgiveness. And I was like, oh, man. He's going to say no. And a few weeks he did. A few weeks later he did. But here's the application. How, like anger, how does unforgiveness and bitterness creep into our lives? One brick at a time. One molding at a time. There's a connection to yes or in the mind, right? Bitterness is not something that comes and goes like the weather. It is anchored to your soul because it was formed in you. That's why some sins are so difficult to overcome, because you need to start a new process of formation. Everything that went into you becoming what you are now needs to be unformed and reformed. Do you see how that works? This is the equivalent to the New Testament of putting off the old man and putting on the new man, which does not happen in a night. It's a process. But we are impatient with our own spiritual growth, with that process. We're impatient with others, no doubt, but we're also impatient with ourselves. And I like to say, don't try to measure your spiritual growth in weeks or months, right? Oh, a whole week went by and I'm really working hard at it. What kind of fruit am I seeing? Praise the Lord. Sometimes you make some good steps and you see that. Praise the Lord. And hopefully you've all experienced some massively rapid growth in your life. No doubt. But take the long view. Take the long view. But I also don't want you to leave here thinking that your sin problem a year later is going to be barely improved. That's not even biblically accurate. We can take huge leaps in our spiritual growth. But I'm also saying that in general, true transformation takes time. Take, for example, an affair. You are caught in an affair and you confess to that. Now, you can genuinely, heartfelt repentance and stop that behavior right now. No more of that occurring. Are you transformed? Not yet. You've just begun that process of transformation. So, to review, our minds are our inner selves that have been formed over time. And remember, we're still on the right side of the verse, whose mind is stayed on thee, or on you, the part that belongs to us. So the important part is what we do with our mind, the formed part of ourselves. And what are we supposed to do with our mind? You will keep him a perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. What does that mean? Well, the Hebrew word here means to lean on, to rest upon, to be supported by. So our minds, which you now understand, is our whole inner being. It's formed over time. We are to lean on the Lord. Our whole person is to rest, to be supported by the Lord. A few weeks ago, we went to Minneapolis and helped Ryan and his family pack up the moving van. And then they drove to Wausau, their new home. This weekend, we were there and did little house projects and just got to experience their new house. Just yesterday, Ryan says, "Hey, Dad, take off your shoes and walk across the floor here." He says, "Do you feel it?" And it weren't like big dips, but he says, "It's like waves." You know, the floor is, and it's true, up and down, way over here, then I start going downhill again. What's going on? The foundation, the joist upon which all that house is resting is not perfect. It's 60 years old. It's not going to fall apart, but it is not perfect. But the one on whom we rest is infinitely perfect. What's the title of Jesus that we read this morning? The Prince of Peace. How do you find peace? You rest your inner being upon the Prince of Peace. This is as close as we're going to, I said it's putting off the old man, putting on the new, but also as close as we're going to get in the Old Testament to Jesus' teaching on abiding in John 15. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So abiding then is essentially equivalent to the second half of the verse, "whose mind is stayed on you." That is essentially a one-to-one correlation. Whose mind is stayed on you is abiding in Christ. And there are actually, I see, two types of abiding in John 15. John says that everyone who does not abide is cut off and thrown into the fire, which means that every believer will abide, right? That is the justification part of abiding. It's a done deal. The positional abiding is true of every believer by virtue of union with Christ. If you're in the vine, that cannot be undone. So all true believers will ultimately abide and rest in Jesus. Justification. The second type of abiding, though, that we see here is a command. It's an active form of sanctification. Abide in me. It's active. It's ongoing, just like our verse in Isaiah, "whose mind is stayed on thee." It's something we need to be doing all the time. It's the process of sanctification. So what we're reminded here is, among other things, that all of our sanctification is grounded in our initial justification, and all of our inner peace that we're working on is grounded in our peace, our ultimate peace with God, our justification. But it might feel like, so far, obtaining more peace feels like it's all up to us, right? It's a condition. If your mind is not stayed on the Lord, if you're not abiding in Christ, you will have no peace. Not enough peace? What do you got to do? Try harder. All right, you're feeling anxious? Well, you're clearly not abiding in Christ if you're feeling anxious. I don't want to communicate that. It might feel that way. That's because we've only covered one half of one verse. So let's now move to the left side, the first half. This is God's part, and we need to see how both parts work together. God keeps us in perfect peace. So there, it's a conditional promise, but there is a promise. There is a guarantee embedded here. We need to understand this. And I think one of Jesus' parables is a perfect illustration of this process, Mark 4. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how." That's important. "The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Some of you have or soon will be planting seeds in the ground or some sort of seedling. But most of us, like, I don't know how. We know not how these things work, right? Unless we're like a PhD in botanist. But let me fill in some blanks for you. This is new to me. When the seed enters the soil, the embryo inside begins to detect the moisture around it and temperature thresholds, and it triggers germination through hormonal signaling. Isn't that cool? You control that? No, you don't. But you can sprinkle a little water on the seed. You see, you have a part. Then as the seed begins to germinate, special cells within that seed know which way is up and which way is down. So the roots are driven into the ground for sustenance. Do you have any power over that whatsoever? None. But you can till the soil and put the seed in the ground. You still have a part. Then as the leaf emerges, the process of photosynthesis begins to drive energy into the cells, and it grows up to full maturity, and then you can harvest it. You have absolutely no power over that divine creative act. But here's what you can do. Make sure it's not perpetually in the shade, right? Give it a little sun for photosynthesis. Then when the plant is ready, you harvest the fruit of your labor. That part is yours. So do you see how both sides of this verse works together? We cannot do God's part, yet he calls us to do our part. God keeps us in peace. That word means that he will guard our peace. It's military language is what it is. He puts a defensive, impenetrable wall around our peace. Both a giant wall and giant soldiers to guard that peace. That's a promise. And I'm pretty sure Paul borrowed from this in Philippians 4. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." In the King James, they use the word "keep your hearts," maintaining the same keeping idea there. Just like the Mark parable, God is working in the believer at levels we cannot access, we cannot replicate, we cannot accelerate, even though we wish we could do all of those. We can't keep ourselves in peace. So when you put it all together, it looks something like this. You've got God's part, keep him in perfect peace, which is a divine keeping or guarding. And then our part, whose mind is stayed on you, that's the abiding or habitual trust. When you put divine keeping and habitual trust together, you end up with peace. Not perfect peace that never goes away, but you end up with shalom. So now if you ask the question, why don't I have more peace in my life? There's the answer. I'm not saying it's easy. But there's the answer. God is waiting to divinely keep what you are habitually learning to trust. Let me say it again. God is waiting to divinely keep what you are habitually learning to trust. Last point. I want us to beware of false peace. Probably the only thing worse than not cultivating true peace in your life is faking peace. In the several times the prophets, we read something like this. They have healed the wound of my people lightly. So it's an incomplete healing. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. No, it's the same language. Shalom, shalom, when there is no shalom. What is the prophet saying? That's a lie. When you say there's peace, when there isn't peace, that's a lie. Here's the thing. Christians tend to be really good at pretending. We have a whole closet of masks, and we can put on any one of those dozens of masks. We're so good at pretending. It's almost a superpower in the Christian life. But it's a superpower that will kill your soul. Now, I'm not suggesting that you come to church and somebody says, hey, how you doing, Mike? And you got to unload your whole soul. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. I'm not saying that, you know, we've got to be appropriate in the way we do this. But I'm saying you have to admit it. You have to admit when you don't have peace. You have to admit when you have a weakness, right? As we're saying, I need you, Lord. Oh, I need you. If you lack peace in your life, you need to admit that. You need to cry out, yes, to some friends if necessary. Cry out to God for help. Confess and repent of your lack of belief, because I guarantee you, if you trace it down, you're not abiding in Christ because you don't believe he's good enough. You don't believe he's powerful enough, worthy of your trust. You need to repent of those things. You need to rejoice in his supernatural keeping of you, both your ultimate salvation and your inner peace, because you're doing nothing but resting on the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Father, I marvel at the way your word is crafted. That one verse from the Old Testament leads to so many things in the New. It's fleshed out because you crafted that. Well, you formed it so perfectly. Thank you for showing us this. But more importantly, thank you for what you're doing in us. Lord, you're perfectly good. Help us to rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen.